Howdy. You're listening to the Texas A&M RUF podcast. Hope you enjoyed the talk.
On the front of your bulletin, here is what RUF believes. You are never so good you stand outside the need of God's grace, while at the same time you're never so bad that you stand outside the reach of God's grace. So if you're here for the first time this evening, we're grateful. We're glad that you're here. You know, there are lots of things you could be doing on campus. We're glad that you're here with us tonight. I'm Pastor Wade, pastor of Westminster, a local church in the community. Would love to meet you. We're delighted tonight to have Colin Peters with us. Colin Peters is the regional coordinator for RUF for the state of Texas and surrounding areas, which means he is over this campus for RUF National. So we're glad to have him. He is helping us find our next campus minister, and he is a part of the team that is working on that, so we're glad to have him come. He was once an intern here at Texas A&M, so he has served this campus before. He was a campus minister at Mercer and was a pastor at New St. Peter's for a number of years and works for RUF National. And so I'm delighted to have him come and speak to us tonight. Come on, Colin, and lead us. So y'all welcome. Give him a big RUF and Aggie welcome.
Howdy.
Howdy.
Woo! I love that. Yeah, as Wade said, I was the RUF intern here a long time ago before you were born. 1994, 95, some of your parents might have been here at that time, perhaps, and some things never changed. A lot of water under the bridge since then, but some things never changed. This campus is one of the most enthusiastic campuses, and I see a lot of college campuses. Let me take this back. You're not one of the most. You are the most enthusiastic. It's really not even close. And also the friendliest campus. Everybody says howdy, and it's amazing to me. And I love it. It's beautiful. I was already an intern here a long time ago and left an indelible mark on me in such good ways. As Wade said, I'm the area coordinator for RUF in Texas and Oklahoma. That means I get to visit all the RUF campuses and their staff and meet students like you, and sometimes campus ministers will let me step in and preach for them. When there's not a campus minister, I always make sure that I get to do that. And so we are looking for a new campus minister, and we will have one for you, Lord willing, in the very near future. But in the meantime, God is providing through local pastors like Wade and Ben Haley and others that are coming on Wednesday nights to preach to you guys. And so I hope you recognize what a blessing that is. In the RUF world, well, first let me say this real quick. Some of you, if you are interested in possibly in your future becoming an RUF intern after you finish here at Texas A&M, Emma Pearson, where's Emma? Back there in the back. Emma Pearson is your beloved RUF intern, faithfully so. And if anybody has an interest in the future of maybe being an RUF intern, I'd love to talk to you. Even going to meet a few of you all tomorrow morning at 7:30 at First Watch to talk about that. And if you're interested, come and see me tonight and talk to me about that. In RUF, we spend a lot of our time talking about three big gospel truths. One of those is Scripture, the Bible, as the Word of God, because every human being is wrestling with the question of what is true. And we believe that the Bible, as the Word of God, is the truth. Also, justification, that's a big theology word that really just deals with the question of how do I deal with my guilt or my sense of wrongdoing in this life? How do I become right with God if there is a God out there? And sanctification is how can I actually change? There are things about me that I like and things I don't like. There are things my friends and family recognize that need to be different. How can I actually change? That's sanctification. Those are three big ideas that we talk about in RUF. They're not the only things in the gospel, but they're big things. And we emphasize those things because they're so core to the Christian faith, but also because we don't have a whole lot of time with you on campus. You're only here for a brief time, much shorter time maybe than you would like or than we would like to have you, and so we have to focus our attention on some big ideas. Scripture, justification, sanctification, those are all big ideas, but each one of these things is an expression of an overarching reality that is absolutely fundamental and core to the Christian faith, and that is grace. Each one of these things is an expression of God's grace to us. And so tonight, I want to think a bit with you about that word, grace, as Wade read from the front of the bulletin, about the grace of God. It's a huge thing, and it's something that Christians talk about in a lot of ways. But what is it? After all, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. John, in chapter 5, which is in your bulletin there, or on your phone, or your Bible, however you have it, John gives us a picture of grace. So I want you to follow along as I read the first 18 verses or so, and we'll see the latter part of it later, but and see this picture of grace. We'll walk through it together. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You pray with me? Father, we pray that you would move by your Spirit in us and through us by your word, and that you would enliven our souls to it. Make us alive to your word, because your word is living and active. Would you pierce our souls with it and help us to see your grace to us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So John's gospel, each of the gospel accounts in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have distinct features about them, distinct characteristics. And in the case of John's gospel, it's very poetic in a lot of ways. If you've read it before, maybe you know some of that. One of the features of John's gospel is he emphasizes certain great signs that Jesus worked in his ministry, miracles that Jesus worked. And what we just read was one of those great signs. And these signs John emphasizes in order to show us that Jesus was demonstrating himself to be the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the light of men that brings life, as John so poetically begins his gospel account. This is who Jesus was, and his great signs, his miracles, demonstrate that to be true. And by these signs, Jesus declared who he was. And so he had, earlier in John's gospel, miraculously provided wine at a wedding feast in a place called Cana. And in doing that, Jesus declared himself to be the groom of all grooms. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom of all grooms. Jesus then had healed an official's son in a miraculous way by speaking only a word And by speaking that word and healing this official, this authority figure's son, Jesus declared himself to be the authority of all authorities. And now, in John 5, to an insignificant man in a back alley of Jerusalem, Jesus declares himself to be grace. So what is grace? Some of you might know the kind of Sunday school answer to that question, which is a good answer, and that is that grace is what? It's unmerited favor. Maybe you know that term. And that's a fair and faithful answer to the question, what is grace? But I would suggest to you that grace is actually much more and much deeper than that. That the grace of God in Jesus is God's doing of good, not just for those who don't deserve it, but for those who would do him evil. That's what grace is. It is God doing good for those who would do him evil. And that is so contrary to our nature. None of us want to do that. It's not how we, in our fallen nature, are programmed to act. And yet that grace is so fundamental to the gospel, I would suggest to you that apart from that grace, there is no such thing as a gospel. There is no good news apart from that grace. For it is by grace you have been saved. So John, in his gospel, brings Jesus into chapter 5 through several interactions with people who respond in their own ways. So maybe some of you know the story in John chapter 3 of Nicodemus, the great leader of the religious Jews in Jerusalem. Very bright theologian, very learned man. He knew his Bible, the Old Testament of the day. And Nicodemus came to Jesus at night asking questions, and Jesus interacted with him. And Nicodemus, a brilliant man, a very learned and widely respected man, responded to Jesus with really great respect for him. And then in John chapter 4, there's the story about a marginalized woman that Jesus meets at a well in Samaria. And Jesus engages with her and loves her by entering into her world a bit. And being God, he explains to her all that she has done, what her life is really like, and she's amazed by it. And she responds with really astonishment and goes and gets her friends and brings them out to meet this man who told her everything she'd ever done. And then there was the Roman official who came to Jesus saying, "My son is sick. Will you please heal him?" And Jesus said, "Go, your son will be well." And the man believed him, and he went, and the son was well. The man responded with enormous faith because he believed what Jesus had said. And now this physically disabled man that we just met in John 5, his needs are more obvious than most, right? And yet he responds with almost nothing at all. Almost nothing at all. In fact, he seeks to do Jesus evil. And here's the bigness of grace. This is where I want you to see how big the grace of God is. It is bigger than you know it to be. It is so big that you don't have to be looking for it when it comes for you. It is so big that it comes when you're not looking for it at all. And it is so big, the grace of God in Jesus Christ is so big, that when it comes, we are slow to understand it. And yet still it comes. Still it comes. God extends miraculous grace. A remarkable sign to this very ordinary man to help us to see that grace of his is bigger than we know it to be. It's bigger than we can imagine. It's bigger than labels. It's bigger than barriers. It's bigger than judgments. Okay? The grace of God is bigger than the labels that we live. So you don't just wear labels, although we all do, even if you try to wear generic kind of clothing because you don't want to be beholden to some label out there. Generic is a label. So you can't escape it, right? So we're all wearing labels, but you actually also live labels. And we know that, we see that more than ever, maybe in a political election year, don't we? Because in this country, you're either red or you're blue, or maybe nowadays you're purple. But you're one of those things, right? No matter who you are. And, you know, you guys will probably be like me in November. I love maps, and so I tend to like to see the post-election map of the country. And you know it's red or blue, and this year it's probably going to be largely purple, maybe. But anyway, that's a different thing. But You see that map, and every county is shaded either red or blue, depending on how the majority voted in that county. And it's a fascinating thing to see. You know what I'm talking about. And you see that, and immediately you have a label on you because you wear a label, depending on how you voted or didn't vote. You fit in there somewhere. And you look at that, and you kind of think, well, gosh, that's where the blue people live. Or that's where the red people live. Or that's the county where I live, and I'm blue, but my county's red. Maybe something wrong with my neighbors. Because you're labeling them, they live a label. And the labels are countless, aren't they? You're either red or blue or purple, or you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. Or you're anti this or you're pro that, or you're Greek or you're independent, or you're lower class or middle class or upper class. The list of labels is, it's incredibly long, isn't it? We live our labels. And that's exactly what Jesus found when he arrived at this pool that we read about. So the Sheep Gate Pool is a place in Jerusalem, next to the wall of Jerusalem and next to the temple. And it's a place where the sheep would be brought in from outside the city into the pool to be washed. They would be bathed in the pool to be cleaned up and sent into the temple for the temple sacrificial services. So this is an animal bathtub. This is not a place where you would go swimming in the summertime, unless you were one of these people hanging out by the pool. And what Jesus found as he arrived at this pool was a bunch of people living their labels. There were these colonnades, these five colonnades, covered walkways around the pool. And verse 3, in these colonnades lay a multitude of invalids. Now, I know that you think that I mispronounced that word as I read it. I did not mispronounce it because, you know, we use that term, but we don't say it that way, right? If we're speaking of a person, we say invalid. We rearrange the syllables a bit and emphasize the first one instead of the second one because we kind of feel bad about calling a person invalid. But that's what we're doing, right? And so these are the invalid ones, which really suggests to us that our labels boil down to two. You're either invalid or you're valid. So the invalid ones, according to worldly thinking, are the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed, as John describes here. These are the homeless ones, the addicted ones, the mentally ill. This is a place that the upper class of Jerusalem did not go ever. And because these are the unintelligent, the uneducated, the underserved, again, labels, whatever labels you want to put on these people, that's who was here. And the world suggests that these are the invalid ones. And then there are the valid ones, that is, in worldly thinking, that's everyone at the other end of the spectrum. That is, all those in Jerusalem who did not need to come and wait at this pool. In other words, it's those who don't need grace. Those are the valid ones. But when it comes to grace, there's really no distinction, is there? Because the grace of God in Jesus is bigger even than the way that we view our labels. Some of you consider yourselves to be valid. Maybe all of you do in some ways on a good day. You know, you kind of look at yourself and you see, well, I mean, I'm a student at a pretty well, widely respected university, and I have an opportunity for a degree from Texas A&M, and the Aggie network is vast, and so I have a huge family of folks wearing the Aggie ring, and y'all believe me, that's a big deal. That's a validating element of your life. And there are all kinds of other elements of your life that feel validating to you, and that's all cool and good and all, and yet some of you consider yourselves to be invalid, despite how others around you look at you. But grace is bigger than how you label yourself. What does it mean to be valid? If you look it up in a dictionary online or whatever, you probably see this. It means to be useful or to be acceptable or to be effective. But what is it about being needy that makes a person to be invalid? To be not those things. What makes a person to be useful or acceptable or effective after all? I will tell you this, it's not a label, but it is rather the image of God in a man The image of God in a woman, the image of God in a child. It is the fact that the signature of your maker is on your soul, and though it is smudged, it is still his signature, and that alone makes you valid. Now, I know that you are, like me, plagued with temptations, and you're plagued with sins. You're plagued with weaknesses and failures. You're plagued with invalidities in the eyes of the world. But the grace of God in Jesus is bigger than that. This man had been lying there for 4 decades. He was beyond useless. And Jesus comes to him and says, "That's enough. My grace is bigger than the label that you live." But it's also bigger than the barriers that we construct against it. Okay? So here's a big thing. You don't want grace. You don't. I don't either. We don't want grace. What do we want? We want fairness. I mean, after all, I have a college degree. I've got, you know, some credentials. I've got some things that people respect. There's some stuff about me that I've done. I've accomplished some stuff in life. And you have too. And I just want what's coming to me because I've earned it. What we want is fairness according to what we've accomplished. We don't want grace. And so what we do is we construct barriers against it. And one of those barriers is superstition. Okay? Why were these people gathered at this pool? Did you notice that as we read the passage? The answer is in verse 4. Take a look. Look at that text and see. Find the answer. Verse 4 tells you exactly why these people were at that pool. What does verse 4 say? It's not there. Verse 4 is not there. Okay, it's not in your bulletin. And it's not in your Bible unless you have one of those thick study Bibles with all the notes down at the bottom and footnotes and things. And if you have one of those, verse 4 is a footnote down at the bottom in tiny print. You need, you know, a microscope to read it. And this is what verse 4 says. An angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. John did not write that. Okay? It was added later by a well-meaning Christian who was trying to explain why the people were at the pool by the sheep gate. Because that's why they were there. They were hoping for this sort of superstitious miracle. That's why they were there. But John didn't write it. We know that because of the theology that that sentence implies. It's what I would call right time, right place theology. If you are at the right time in the right place, God will give you a chance for something good, but you got to be the first one to get there. That is not the gospel that John believed. And we know that from reading the rest of his gospel or his letters. John didn't write that. But we tend to cling to superstition. And so that verse 4 is helpful as a footnote for us to see this is why those people were there. Because we tend to cling to superstition too. You know, even subconsciously. I didn't behave well enough today, and so I'm sure that God is angry with me, so I better be quiet until tomorrow. You ever do that? I didn't do enough good things today, and so tomorrow I'm going to make up for it because, fill in the blank. We love superstition. Our hearts just cling to it. This is just kind of what we do. But God's grace is bigger than your superstition. It's also bigger than pity. Pity is another barrier that we construct against grace. And you know it through the question Jesus asked the man. He came to the man and he said, "Do you want to be healed?" And it's a good counselor question because Jesus is trying to dig into the man's soul a bit. But it's a curious question. You'd think that the man would hear that question and he might look at Jesus with some sarcasm. "Duh, why do you think I'm here?" Or he might say, "Well, yeah, I do. Do you know something I don't?" But he doesn't say anything like that. Sadly, what the man actually says, if you look and see, what does he say? He says, "Sir, I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water stirred up and everybody gets there before me and I've been here for 38 years. This man, he wants pity. When I was in the eighth grade, I was telling one of you earlier, I was the kid that grew tall early. I was 5 feet 11 inches tall in the 8th grade. Today I'm 5 feet 11 and 3/4. And 8th grade was a long time ago. So when I was 8th grade, I was the big kid. I was a pretty good basketball player. And at one point, I sprained my ankle pretty badly in a game. And I was on crutches at school that week. And friends would come up to me and say, "I heard you sprained your ankle. You're on crutches. That's terrible. I'm so sorry. Does it hurt? Are you going to be well enough for the game on Saturday?" And if Jesus had come to me that week and said, "Do you want to be healed?" You know what I would have said. "Not yet. Maybe come back on Saturday, Jesus, but I'm kind of enjoying the attention. Can't you see, Jesus, that I'm a tragic hero?" Because we all want to be a tragic hero, don't we? Why? Because we love pity. We use it to blackmail people. We use it to get attention. I don't want to feel better because that would stop the gravy train. We love pity. We do. But God's grace is bigger. I love Jesus' response to the man in verse 8. Look what Jesus does to the man. The man's, "Hey, I got nobody to help me. I'm stuck here for 30 years. And what does Jesus say to him? "Get up." I love that. It's amazing. I would kind of assume that Jesus would sit down next to him and put his arm around him and begin to cry with him. "I'm so sorry, man. Life stinks. But he doesn't do that. It's almost like he has no compassion or something. He just looks at the guy and says, "Get up, pick up your bed, go home." It's amazing, isn't it? It's an amazing answer. Look, for you and me, life is hard. Your schedule is full of stuff. Your classes are demanding. Your feelings are hurt. Your friends don't understand you. Your family doesn't pay attention. You got all kinds of reasons to look for pity. And that's what we want, but God's grace is bigger. Jesus won't leave you in pity. He will give you grace. But there's a third barrier that we construct against grace, and that is rules. Okay, so superstition, pity, and rules. So verse 9, it is, of course, the Sabbath day when Jesus performs this miracle. And I'm sure that Jesus performed miracles on other days of the week rather than Sabbath. But those are the ones that kind of get reported because they stirred up a whole lot of dust with the people that were paying attention and that cared about such things. And the religious leaders saw the man walking away. And you would think these religious leaders, they would have probably known. This guy's been there for 4 decades. And so they probably would have known this man or known of him, seen his face at some point. And now he's getting up and walking away. And you would think that these religious leaders would see him and say, "What happened? Because you've been laying there for 4 decades, and here you are walking. How did that happen? That's amazing. This is a miracle, and today is the day of worship. Come with us, and let's go worship God, because we really got something to worship about." You would think they would say that. But what do they say to him instead? Verse 10. "Hey, you're breaking a rule." This is one of the most cold-hearted moments of the history of the human race. It's incredible how cold-hearted these people are. "You're breaking a rule. You can't work today, and who told you that you could?" They actually want to trace it back and get the guy who gave him permission to walk like he's doing. And the man did not even know who it was. This is his response to grace. The man looks at them, and he's kind of like, "I don't know, whatever, some guy." This is what he does in response to Jesus' grace. This is what we do. The man is a consumer. And then Jesus finds him in the temple, and grace upon grace, Jesus comes to him and says, "Not, you did not keep the rules," but rather what he said. He says, "See, you are well. Now, stop putting yourself in that dark place." And then how did the man respond to that? He went and told on Jesus. He went to the rulers and he said, "That's the guy who did it." This is amazing, isn't it? This man is seeking to do evil to the one who gave him life. This is the response to grace, until Jesus finally had to say, "Look, my Father is working until now, and I too am working, even on the Sabbath." Now, Sabbath is a different conversation here that we don't have time for tonight. There are lots of views among Christians about how to properly keep the day of worship, the Sabbath, and that's all fine and good, but I will tell you, whatever your view of that is, it must include this. The Sabbath is not a day to cut off grace. It is a day to celebrate it. And that's what Jesus does. Look, in our own rule-keeping, we would twist this sort of story ourselves, and we would say, if Jesus would heal this man in this way, a man who doesn't respond right, then won't he heal my invalidity quickly too? I will keep the rules. Down in your heart, that's the way that you want to respond. Look, Jesus, I'll do it right, so come on over here. Won't he heal your invalidity too? What if heartache or your social desperation or your relational discontentment or whatever your thing is, will he heal it? Well, maybe he will. Or maybe he won't. Yet. Because grace is bigger than temporary relief. It's actually aimed at taking your eyes off of the little things that you love and turning your eyes onto your big grace God who loves you. That's what grace is about. The grace of God is bigger than the barriers that we construct. And finally, the grace of God is bigger than the judgments that we face. Now, as I said already, this is the sort of incident that got Jesus in trouble, because not only is he breaking the rules on the Sabbath, but he's suggesting that he is equal with God by calling God his Father. And that indeed would be blasphemous if it were not true. And many would be very eager to rise up to judge that. Because many people, in fact, I will tell you, all people, including me and you, love to judge by the law. We love to do that. Why? Because of the feeling of power, the feeling of importance, the feeling of validity that it gives to us to judge someone else. Years ago, I was called to jury duty in Dallas, where I live, and I actually got placed on a jury for that week, and it was a jury for a criminal trial. The charge against the accused was assault with a deadly weapon, so it was a very significant trial. It lasted Monday through Friday, and every day, it was a fascinating experience. If you ever have a chance to get on a jury, I suggest you do it. It's an amazing experience. All week long, we were treated with such respect. Every time that we 12 jurors or judges, every time we walked from the back hallway into the jury box in the courtroom, which was filled with people, the court bailiff would stand up and he would call out in this deep baritone voice, "All rise!" And everybody in that room would stand up out of respect for we 12 judges as we filed into the jury box until we sat down, then they could sit down. And I tell you what, all week long I felt like I was 7 feet tall. In fact, I started thinking I need to institute this rule in my house so that every time I step in, one of my kids says, "All rise," but they would never go for that. It never happened. But it was an amazing feeling for the self-validation that it allows. Many love to judge by the law, but only one judge actually matters, and he judges by grace. So look at verse 19 and following. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to him he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father.'" And this judge loves to do good for the invalid. He loves to do good for the invalid. Look, the grace of God is free for you and me. That's a big deal. That's an important part of the gospel, is it not? The grace of God is free to you and me, but you also need to recognize that it is infinitely costly to God. Why can the Father give all judgment to the Son, as Jesus declared? Why can the Father give all judgment? The Father judges no one. The Son has all the judgment in his hands. How can the Son do that? Why? It's because the Son of God, Jesus, endured the judgment that we deserve, which God, in order to be just, had to dispense. The grace of God comes freely to us because it cost Him everything. And therefore, He loves to do good for the invalid. Do you feel the judgment of others? Do you ever feel judged by people? You feel the weight of their glances and their looks at you. You don't fit in. You don't wear the right labels. You haven't accomplished the right things for the people who are looking at you. You see their disapproval and you feel their judgment. You ever feel that? Or do you feel judgmental of others? You know that if you were in their place, you would have done it better. Ever felt that before? Ever thought that? Ever looked out the side, kind of side glance, and I would have done. You've done that. I know you have. Look, things are not as simple as you think. They're just not. You need to remember the words of the judge himself, verse 24. Whoever believes has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Listen, do you believe in the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in grace? Do you believe that out of God's overflowing favor, which you did nothing to earn, that He has marked you with His signature, and because of the one who signed it, it will never wash away? Do you believe that? Years ago when our kids were little, we took a family trip to Seattle, Washington in the summertime. Baseball season, we were Texas Rangers fans. They were playing for World Series, but not winning them yet. You must be Houston Astros fans. And we went to Seattle for a family vacation, and the Rangers were playing the Mariners, and I knew that that was happening, so we got tickets to the game. We didn't tell our kids we were going until we got there, but we packed our Rangers t-shirts, and I bought baseballs and brought pins, and like we got tickets down by the Rangers dugouts. We got to the game early and surprised our kids. The Rangers were warming up, and I thought, maybe we can get some autographs on these baseballs. And so we got to our seats about 10 rows up, and my kids went down to the railing, you know, to see if they could get some autographs. Players warming up on the field. And a nice man started helping my kids, calling out to the players, "Hey, Murphy, come on over here. These kids want your autograph. Hey, Moreland, these kids want to meet you." And none of the players were paying any attention. They were warming up. And eventually, the big fish came near. So if you know baseball from a decade ago, Josh Hamilton was the Rangers' all-star outfielder and slugger, big hulk of a man. And Hamilton came near, and the man called out, "Hey, Josh, these kids came all the way from Dallas to see you play. Come over here and sign their baseballs." And he turned and he came straight to my kids. And I sat there thinking, this is incredible. Like, this is the gift of all the autographs, here's the one. And as soon as Hamilton's coming over to the railing, all the crowd sees him coming, so they come swarming down to the railing too. Kind of, you know, crowd crush at the front. And Josh Hamilton comes and takes one of my kids' baseballs in the pen. He backs up and he rebukes the crowd. He's like, "Hey, there are kids down here, back up." And I'm sitting there thinking, these are my kids. And that's Josh Hamilton. And so he signs the baseball and he gives it back. And he takes the next ball and he signs all three of them their baseballs and gives it back. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is unbelievable. And one of those balls belongs to my daughter, who's not a baseball fan, so maybe she'll let me have hers. And then in the rush for them to get back through the crowd up to us, you know, I, of course, wanted to immediately see his signature on the ball, and I looked at the first one, and my heart just sank because the ink was completely smudged. I had brought the wrong kind of pen. It had watery ink. And so the ink, all three of them were smudged, and I was just crushed. I thought, I can't believe this. I have failed. I mean, I made all these plans. We were in the right place at the right time with the right stuff, and the right person came, and I brought the wrong doggone pen, and the ink is smudged. And later, in a couple weeks, I was telling a friend about it. I was looking for pity from my friend, and he wouldn't give it to me. He actually said, "Okay, but is there still ink on the ball?" "Yeah, there's ink on the ball." And he said, "Look, it's still Josh Hamilton's signature. your kids put their baseball in the hands of one of the greatest players of his generation, and he signed his name to them and gave it back to their hands. They'll never forget that. And he was right. And I had to repent of my pity seeking. And my daughter still won't let me have that baseball. Look, the King of the universe made you. He made you. The God of heaven took you in his hands and he signed his name. Now, of course, the ink is smudged. This is a fallen world and you are a broken soul. The ink is smudged, but it doesn't matter. Why? Because God's grace is bigger than any smudge. His grace is bigger than the labels that you live. His grace is bigger than the barriers you construct against it. And his grace is bigger than any judgment that you will ever face. Look, do you want to be healed? You can't even begin to answer that question adequately by yourself. But that too is okay. Because God's grace is bigger. Can I pray for you? Lord, thank you for your grace in Jesus. Thank you for your love for us because of him. Thank you for your patience to us. And we pray that you would impress upon our souls the reality of your grace, that we might not only believe it, but live in it with joy and gladness. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
We hope that you've enjoyed this episode of the Texas A&M RUF podcast. If you're interested in joining us for a large group, we would love to see you at All Faiths Chapel on the north side of campus across from Sabisa at 8 p.m. on Wednesdays. Go ahead and follow at AggieRUF on Instagram for updates about any other events we're putting on. We hope to see you around. Thanks and gig 'em.